All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Thanks to all of you for coming to this new series that we're starting today on how to read the Bible. How to read the Bible. A very simple title, but it'll be hopefully a very fruitful time of reflection and study for us. I just want to begin with a reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that word translated law here can mean instruction, teaching. It's God's word. His delight is in God's word. And on his word, in his word, he meditates day and night. So here we have an ideal child of God who pursues God through hearing and obeying the teaching of Scripture. And so what we're going to be about for these weeks together is approaching God's Word intelligently so that we can make the most of our time in the Word. Okay? Just a few introductory matters before we get rolling. These are some of those resources that I've used over the years that have helped me come to develop a better approach to studying Scripture. The first one is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's probably over a million copies in print by Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart. Very popular. It was the first book of like this that I ever read, and I found a lot helpful in it. Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. I studied that at seminary, and it taught me quite a bit about how to interpret Scripture. How to Eat Your Bible is a book by Nate Pickowitz. He's a pastor in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire. And he's doing something similar up there that I'm trying to do here for this congregation. And he has a lot of thoughts that he puts down on paper in that book as to how to help people understand the Scriptures better. So I found some things helpful there. And the last one is a perennial favorite, How to Study Your Bible by K. Arthur Precept Ministries. And it's a book on inductive Bible study. So I only put these before you, not because I want you to go out and buy them, just so I don't have to continually cite them throughout my study. I will be drawing material from these and other books. I'm going to use the ESV translation of the Bible. Okay, the translation that we use here at church, the translation that Pastor Bruce uses, that Lou uses, that Chris uses, that Evan uses downstairs. It's the translation that we find really helps us to do both things. It's very readable, but also we can use it for Bible study. It's also preserves pretty much a word-for-word translation of the original languages of Scripture. But we will be talking more about that in a future study, about all the different translations into English of the Bible we have. We have a problem. We have an epidemic of a different kind in the church. It's not coronavirus. It's more of a spiritual starvation. And if I can just draw an analogy here, we would never think of going 7 whole days without nourishing our physical bodies. We would never think of that. Most of us won't even think about going a portion of a day without having a meal, right? Yet, when we talk about taking in God's Word, reading and studying it, hearing it preached, hearing it taught, this spiritual nourishment that feeds our souls, most of us are only getting a meal on Sunday mornings for about 45 minutes from Pastor Bruce. So what happens is we starve ourselves spiritually when we do not feed on God's Word regularly. Okay? His Word is quote-unquote food, spiritually speaking, and in order for us to mature spiritually as Christians, we need to feed regularly on His Word. Like the psalmist says, meditating it on it day and night, always having it in mind, turning it over in our minds, living it out, hearing and obeying it. Spiritual maturity is linked to how well we have cared for ourselves spiritually. You know, when you see a weightlifter, you see a man that's like 300 pounds solid muscle, he spent tremendous amounts of time developing his body physically, right? You know, a lot of work went into that for that man to make his frame the way it was. A lot of work, diet, and everything else. So it is with the Christian. You can tell a mature believer because they have, when you interact with them, that they have spent a tremendous amount of time in interacting with God in His Word in prayer and the other disciplines of the Christian life. So you've heard me say it many times. I don't look at a person and they may tell me I've been in Christian for 50 years. That really doesn't tell me a lot. It can tell me something, but it doesn't tell me a lot. In other words, just because you've been a one who has trusted for Christ for 50 years, as wonderful as that is, doesn't necessarily equate to maturity in the faith. Maturity in the faith comes through a regular diet of God's Word, a community, interacting with other Christians, worship. There are many, many disciplines, but God's Word, I find, is key to our growing in the faith. And this is why you can see a 20-something who has grown up in the church but has taken their faith seriously and live out God's Word, a more mature believer than someone who has professed to know Christ for decades. Okay. We also want to, third bullet point, avoid spiritual shortcuts. Okay. There's a lot of spiritual junk food out there. Okay, you might see these advertised in different places, 5-minute devotional. You ever seen these types of things? Do your devotions, your morning devotions in 5 minutes a day. Or a book, I've seen a book with the title, Learn the Whole Bible in 24 Hours. It's crazy. Okay, and I, in one sense, I don't want to be too heavy-handed because they're addressing the same problem that I'm acknowledging, that we need to be engaged with God's Word continually. And they're trying to create ways for people in our instant culture to begin to, maybe if I just get an appetizer from God's Word, it'll catch. I think that's the attitude, and I can appreciate that. But at the end of the day, the person that's drawn to a 5-minute devotional has bigger problems than just getting them initiated in the Word. There's something personally, spiritually, that is spoken to there when you hear someone, yeah, I do my devotions in 5 minutes a day. You know, that's not enough. Okay? Verse of the day apps, another one. You might get a verse of the day in your inbox or something. I'm going to get into tonight why this can be a problem. Like, oh, I do my devotion, I get a verse of the day. Now, if you get a verse of the day throughout the day, like let's say it comes in your inbox and you know, it pops up, it may be a good thing to draw you back to God in that moment. You know, like maybe your mind has wandered and now it gets you fixed again, okay. First things. But verse of the day apps are not enough either. Okay, so if these are the types of things you're using to grow in your faith, I would say we want to add a whole lot more to that. Okay? So I'm going to offer some words of encouragement for our journey. We want to first approach God's Word prayerfully. Okay? In faith. Believing that we're interacting with God's own Word and with humility. And why do I say with humility? Because you guys, if you take what I'm giving you and begin to apply it, you're going to learn some things. You might learn some things that maybe most of your neighbors next to you on Sunday mornings may not know yet. And what tends to happen in that case? You tend to get a little proud. Knowledge can puff you up. Okay? We don't want that to happen. We want to make sure we keep that in check so that God doesn't have to check that behavior in us. Okay, so approach God's Word with prayerfully and in humility. Okay, so that's going to be something ongoing. Pray for understanding. When you approach God's Word, begin with, Lord, show me something out of your Word today. Pray for wisdom. It's not enough just to get a whole head full of knowledge about the Bible. You want to begin to apply it to your life and your own situations. Pray for the desire to get into God's Word. Lord, give me an appetite for your Word. Pray for enjoyment when you approach God's Word. Pray for change. So when you enter into God's Word and you begin to read it for yourself and study it with these principles that we will learn, I want you to begin a dialogue as you enter into the Word to your time with God every day. You hear what He has to say through His Word, the Holy Spirit, inside, internally, applying that, illuminating that, teaching you. And then speak back to him in prayer. I always think of my time in the Word as a dialogue. If you were to watch me have my daily time of study, and it could range anywhere from a half hour to 2 or 3 hours or more, okay, you would think you were witnessing someone that might need some help. Because I'm there by myself, but I'm constantly talking. I'm reading the Word out loud slowly, and then I'm praying through it. If someone outside, maybe not in this group, but outside were to look at me interacting with this book, they'd say, is there something wrong with him? He's talking to himself continually. No, I'm practicing what I'm bringing to you. I'm spending time with God. He is with you as you interact with him. You want to listen to him. Okay, second bullet point. Be diligent. You need to begin to be diligent in your time of study. Okay, you need to carve out time every day to do this. If you don't have a half hour, 45 minutes, an hour a day to study God's Word and spend time in His Word and pray, then you're too busy. You're too busy. I'm just going to be plain with you. I mean, a lot of you guys are raising families and doing different things. I'm going to just say something radical. Get up an hour earlier. Go to bed 45 minutes later. If you just were to map out in the course of the week where you're spending your time, I guarantee you could find an hour a day you could spend in the Word. But you want to start in smaller bites. If this is new to you, 15 minutes, then work your way up to a half hour. To go back to my weightlifter analogy again, that man that, you know, was 300 pounds of solid muscle didn't start out bench pressing 400 pounds off his chest. He built up to that. And so it is with you. So if you've never really entered into a daily time of study, carve out 15 minutes and say, I'm going to try this for a period of time, and I'm going to, you know. You don't want to make it that either, but just to get you going, to give you a discipline, you've got to make it a daily habit. So a day without reading and interacting with God's Word should become the exception for you and not the norm. Work hard at it. Let it become a labor of love. There's no greater pursuit that you will undertake. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Well, then listen to Him in His Word. Okay? Understanding is given to the one who perseveres. Okay? Day in and day out. Understanding is given to the one who perseveres. And let's face it, we spend far more time and effort and resources on far less worthy pursuits. Biblical wisdom says, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Okay, so make it central to your day. Here's the goal that I have for us as we undertake the study. I want you guys to develop an approach, a method to handle the scriptures with skill and care. We are dealing with God's Word. And so it can be mishandled, misused, misinterpreted. And that's almost as dangerous as not reading it at all. Actually, it's more dangerous. When, notice I say when you read the Bible, because you guys are going to begin to read the Bible, it's not a question of whether you will interpret what is written when you read the Bible. You hear what I'm saying? It's not a question of whether you will interpret. You're going to interpret when you read. When you read anything, you're interpreting it, aren't you? What does this mean? Not just what it says. But as you're reading what it says, the words on the page, you're going to automatically begin to try to understand it. What does this mean, right? So it's not a question of whether or not you will interpret the Bible. It's whether or not you will interpret it well. Everyone is an interpreter. Everyone is an interpreter. Bad interpretation, selective interpretation, and novel interpretation are all problems to be avoided. This leads to all manner of evil. Bad interpretation. You see this all the time. Okay? And we'll have an example of this later of bad interpretation. Selective interpretation. What do I mean by that? We tend to, if we read the Bible at all, we run to those passages we like. John 3:16. Right? Everyone loves John 3:16. So you run to those favorite passages of yours in Scripture. You never really spend time looking into other portions of God's Word. Or, by selective interpretation, you force your understanding, what you want the scriptures to mean, into the passage rather than draw the meaning out. Novel interpretation. Novel interpretation is this. If you come away with an understanding of a biblical passage that no one has ever thought of before, it's heresy. The Bible has been around for, well, the New Testament, 2,000 years. The Old Testament, about 1,500 years longer than that, as it unfolded. There's been a lot of eyeballs on these words. So if you come away from a passage and no one has really ever thought of what your meaning, your interpretation before, you are either a scholar that needs to engage on an academic level, or you've come up with something heretical. So when I get done with working through a passage, trying to interpret its meaning, the first thing I do is go to trusted sources and say, am I on the right track with what I'm thinking about this passage? I go to scholars. I'll talk to Pastor Bruce. I'll talk to Luke. I'll talk to others about this. Hey, I see this going on in this passage. What do you think? Bah, bah, bah. And if they say you're on the wrong track, or the scholars, I'm like off in left field somewhere, then I got to go look at it again. Novel interpretation. And yes, there is a lot of that goes on in the church. And usually it's the person that knows a few things about the Word of God, and they're in a local church setting like this one, and they're kind of a charismatic personality. I don't mean charismatic like Pentecostal. I mean they're one of those types of people that can draw a crowd, you know? And they'll get up in a Bible study, and they'll begin going to a host of Bible study, and they'll begin to go through what they think a passage means, and the interpretation is completely out of alignment with historical theology, and then all of a sudden you go, that's wrong, and they go, oh no. Pride and novel interpretation lead to cults. This is how the Jehovah's Witnesses started, and the Mormons, and all the groups around us. And I'll show you later on what I mean. So to guard against all this, we're going to develop a method that will help guard us against committing error as we interact with the Word of God and interpret it. Okay? Our ultimate goal, obviously, with all of this is not to be like the best biblical interpreter, you know, like no one can hold a candle to what we're doing with the Word of God. No, I want to see you interact with the Word of God that you might grow up in your Christ likeness and to develop a biblical worldview. Okay? Before we go any further, let me commit this goal in prayer. Let us pray together. Father, as we look now at approaching your word intelligently and carefully with humility, that we pray, Lord, that you would help us to begin to interact with it in a way that's profitable for us each and every day. So as we begin to hone a method to use to approach the Word of God to help protect us against error, that you would walk with us through this. We want to interpret the Word like you taught your apostles to, and you taught you led your prophets to see, and all these others, Lord, that have handled the Scriptures so well down through the ages. Help us, Lord, your flock here, to begin to handle the Word of God with care, but handle it each and every day with the goal of growing up in Christ-likeness. And we ask for the glory and namesake of Jesus our Savior. Amen. I'm going to begin with some preliminary stuff. Some of this will be reviewed for some of you. The Bible is obviously no ordinary book. Okay. It's no ordinary book. Its look, it's the way it appears to us physically can be a little misleading, because it, especially something like this, a little soft cover, cost you $8, right? But what's contained inside is priceless. It's the word of life. Okay, it's the words of eternal life. It teaches us about who God is. It teaches us about who we are. It teaches us about our place in creation. It teaches us about all manner of things, like why is the world such a mess? It shows us what God has chosen to do about it in sending forth His Son. It shows us where these things are headed. Where is history heading? Where are we going? Where will this culminate? It's unique in that it's one story woven throughout 66 books. It appears ordinary to the eye, but to the child of God, we hear the very voice of the shepherd in it. This is from our church's website. This is what we believe the Bible to be. The Bible is the standard of our faith and practice, but more, we've got to be careful with how we think about what the Bible is. On our website we believe that the Bible is God's Word without error in its original autographs, that it was written by men divinely and uniquely inspired, that it is absolutely trustworthy in everything that it says, and has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. If I might add to that, not that I need to, but it's truthful in everything that it speaks to. Everything that it speaks to. It's not that it's just good for, like, how we are to live our best life now. It's not anything like that. It's everything that the Bible speaks about is truth. 100% truth. His words are like silver refined in a furnace seven times over, right? It's truth from start to finish. We call it inerrancy. We hold to inerrancy. We hold the highest view of Scripture you possibly could hold. And you say, well, unusual? Well, yeah, more and more these days it is unusual. I've preached in churches that don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and it leads to a whole host of problems. First of all, what parts aren't true, right? If you don't believe this is the Word of God, where does it start and stop? The Bible, historically, the church has never held that. These 66 books are His Word. When you hear and read the words of God, you are hearing and reading God's words. Think about that for a moment. It's no ordinary book. The Apostle Peter would say, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The biblical writers, right? These aren't just their thoughts on God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspired, we'd say, to write the Word of God. That's Peter, the Apostle. The Apostle Paul. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word there is theopneustos. Breathed out. Breathed out by God. And it's profitable, Paul says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is what the Bible is. The ESV Study Bible says this phrase, breathed out by God, stresses the divine origin and thus the authority of Scripture. Paul does not point to the human authors of Scripture as inspired. That's an important point. But says that the writings themselves, okay, the words spoken by God are inspired. The Bible reads you. This is something I like to say. When you read the Scriptures, the Bible, the book actually reads you. It perfectly diagnoses the problems in your life. If you're not a believer, it perfectly diagnoses you in your fallen nature. It gives you the remedy, faith in Christ, being born again, the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You become a new creature in Christ, born from above, right? And now you have appetites. Pastor Bruce likes to say you have a want to now. You have a want to follow Jesus. You have a want to read His Word. And by the way, when I notice people not wanting to get in His Word, and the hurdles are more than just, they're intimidated by it, but they just don't have an appetite for it, that's a problem. If I were to go home to my wife every day and not want to hear what she had to say, you would say, there's something wrong with your marriage. And yet here we are, the bride, the bridegroom Christ, and we don't want to hear His Word? So I want to help you get over that intimidation factor, because the Bible is no ordinary book, but the Bible is a hard book. It's not a kid's book, by the way. It's not a kid. This is hard work. But you want to get into this Word. And once I show you just a few things, you're going to go, ooh. And you just start wherever it is God will lead you. Start with Jesus in the Gospels. You start with the New Testament letters. You start somewhere where you feel comfortable and you work out from there. But the book will read you. Okay, that's because the Holy Spirit takes what you are reading and basically works on you through the Word that He inspired. The New Living Translation would translate that verse that I read from the Apostle Paul this way. All Scripture, the Bible, is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. I like that. That's it. So what's in the Bible? Just Bear with me one second, just so we're on the same page as to what I mean when I talk about the Word of God. The Holy Bible contains 66 books, and yet we consider it one book. It's one book, okay? It's because there's one story that unifies the whole book. And it's, I like what the Bible Project guys, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Bible Project. Two men, Tim Mackey and John Collins, started this ministry called the Bible Project. And they say it's a unified story that leads to Jesus and has profound wisdom for the modern person. And that's the story that unifies the entire Bible. The Old Testament drives us to Christ. The New Testament teaches us about His coming and then helps us live in light of the fact that He has come and is coming again. His death, His resurrection, the Bible gives us the meaning of that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures in order that we might be reconciled to God, that He was buried. He was actually physically dead, but on the third day He rose from the dead bodily. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is Lord over all heaven and earth. He is the authority over all things right now. And we are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. He is the great shepherd, and this is His word. Okay. There are over 40 authors, humanly speaking, who lived at different times and countries and cultures. The Bible is written from 1500 BC to approximately 90 AD, give or take a few decades here and there. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Portions of it were in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. And those original manuscripts are what we refer to as the original autographs. Okay? Without flaw, without error. The 66 books have one major division. You guys know this, right? The two parts being called the Old Testament, 39 books. New Testament, 27 books. And the Bible is comprised of many types of literature, history, law, poetry, wisdom sayings, prophecy, gospels, letters, a lot of scary stuff, a lot of strange stuff, right? All right. Skip over that. So Scripture claims ultimate authority because it's God's Word. Now this is a little bit of a mind bender for us sometimes, but we say this is God's Word because this is what God's Word says it is. And you say, well, that's kind of circular reason. You say it's God's Word because it says it's God's Word. You say it's God's Word because you say it's God's Word. Well, how do I know it's God's Word? Because it says so. But think about it for a moment. To what can I appeal to say this is God's Word? Because if I have to appeal to something other than this, then that becomes an authority over God. If I say it's God's Word, you say, well, how do we know this is God's Word? Because Steve said so. Well, then I've just become an authority over God. You see that? It's a non-starter. We can't think that way. So when somebody has trouble with when I say things like that, what I do is read it. Read it. Okay, kind of lure them in. Because the book will read them. If they take you up on that, the book will read them. And if God is in the work, He'll transform their life through it. So it's God's Word. So what's required on our part is commitment. Okay, that's what I've been asking of you. A relationship with God through faith in Christ. Critical. Got to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you to teach you. We call this the doctrine of divine illumination. Spirit of God will lead you into all truth. Okay? The Holy Spirit inspired its writers. It gives understanding. Inspired its words, I should say, not writers. And gives understanding to its hearers. Because of these things, and we're getting to the actual study that I want to teach you now, we recognize that the Bible is God's message. Now pay attention, this is really important. We recognize that the Bible is God's message. It has eternal relevance. It speaks to all humankind in every age and in every culture. Okay? Because it's God's word, it speaks to every culture across all epochs of time. Okay? Because it is the word of God, we must listen and obey. But because God chose to speak his word through human words in history, okay, through all those biblical writers, every book has historical particularity. Now, you're going to hear a lot of strange terms tonight. Don't check out on me. I'll explain them. It's God's word. It's relevant for all cultures across all time, all people groups, all language groups, all humanity. But when God inspired his word and called men to write it down, prophets and apostles and so on and so forth, they were living at a certain point in history, and they were going to communicate that in the language of their day, from the cultural viewpoint of their day, right? So when Peter and Paul wrote what they wrote, they were in the 40s and 50s and 60s AD in the Roman Empire. And so you read these books and you go, culturally, they have a lot of strange things in them. Okay? But there are truths that emerge out of that God wanted his people to know all the time. And so because these are peculiar things, each book of the Bible, okay, requires that we interpret it. Okay, so let's begin now to develop an approach. And here's the first thing I want you to see. This, if you get nothing else out of what I say tonight, take this home with you. It will save you a lot of problems when you read the Bible. So all that thing I just brought up about eternal relevance and historical particularity and all that type of thing, okay? The Bible can never mean what it never meant. The Bible can never mean, you'll hear me say this over and over again. I want to hear you guys just walking on the church. I want to hear this like as a clarion call. It can never mean what it never meant. A text cannot mean what it could never have meant to its original hearers and readers. Or to put it a positive way, the true meaning of any Bible text is what God intended to say through it when it was first spoken or written. This is the starting point. So when you approach any text of the Bible, understand that there was an original audience that book of the Bible was intended for. And what we want to get at is, what did the author mean when he wrote it? And how did the audience hear it? Okay. And this just sums up everything here, what I just mentioned to you. It's God's eternal word, so it has something to say to us. But it was spoken in a certain time and day, each biblical book. So we need to get at first what it was to that original audience. Now, once you get the truth from that passage, whatever the meaning is, the applications could be far different. Right? For example, you're hearing this text thrown around all the time right now. In Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us to obey the authorities placed over us, the civil authorities. And there's all types of dialogue. How are Christians to respond to the authorities placed over us and the civil magistrate and all this type of thing? And everyone's got an opinion on it. But before you can get at what it means for us here in 21st century America, in a representative republic, supposedly, we have to first get at the fact that this was speaking to people under the thumb of Rome in the Roman Empire in the first century. Okay. Okay, here's a cool way to think about it, in my opinion. So, when we read the Word of God and we want to draw the truth out of the Word of God, we have to get at the there and then in order to understand it in the here and now. Okay? So we start with the there and then. We want to apply the truths of Scripture to our lives, but we need to do so responsibly. So in order to do this, we need to uncover what the text meant to its original audience. That's the there and then. And in order to do that, what we do is we uncover two things. Okay, and if you don't grasp every little thing that I talk about tonight, the things that I bring up week by week will keep coming up over and over and over again until they become like second nature to you. You need to get at the historical background of the book, and we're going to talk about all the ways you can do that. And it's not as hard or as intimidating as it sounds. And then we need to ask questions related to something that I refer to as content in context. Okay, let me unpack those. Hang in there with me. We're going to talk about historical background more next week, okay? But just to give you an idea of what I'm asking when I get to the Word of God, what I want from a background perspective is, as best as we're able, what we're trying to do when we cover the background of a biblical book, okay, is reconstruct the time and the culture and the author and the audience, geographical, topographical, political factors, okay? Historical occasion of the book, like why did the author write it? Okay. What is it? What type of literature is it? Is it a letter? Is it a psalm? Is it a prophecy? Is it some type of other literature? Talk about that more next time. But here's an important thing, content in context. What do I mean by this? It means that words have meaning. Words have meaning, right? So if I say to you, if I look at you like I'm looking at Tino, like and he sees, oh, Steve's got something to say, and I go, running. And you're like, yeah. And then that means nothing to him. Why? No context. Running for what? Running where? Running from what? And then I say, I was running. This is how like three-year-olds talk, by the way, right? He's like, more please, more data, right? And then I was running. Okay, now we got some context. But what if I say, I was running for office? Oh. So running, he didn't mean physically running. He meant running for, you see what I'm saying? Words only have meaning next to other words. It's always fun for me when people really get serious about studying the scriptures, right? And you've seen this probably. And all of a sudden they're like picking on words in the scripture and what they mean and all this stuff. I love that when I see people starting to do that. Okay? But there's a good way to do that and a lot of bad ways to do it. So we're going to talk about that in the future as well. But you can see what I mean. Words only have meaning in sentences. And sentences only have meaning in paragraphs. Now I'm taking you back to like your grammar school, you know, grade school grammar. But I hate grammar. I hate it. Seminary, I had to take biblical Greek and Hebrew grammar, and I'm like, I hate this. But I saw the value in it for helping me understand the Bible, so what do? You grin and bear it. But I'm going to try to give you as little grammar as possible, what I consider to be the most important stuff, okay, that to help you. Because you know what I realize? I'm a Bible nerd. I'm a theology nerd. I love it all. I read the books no one else wants to read, right? The big thick ones and all that, and I get all excited when I'm reading it. But I know 95% of you could care less. What do you guys want to know? How do I raise my kids Christ-like way? How do I be a godly employee? How do I be a better Christian? So I want to get you to the place where you can interact with the Word of God so that it can be valuable to you in your life. Not that you might write for the journal of theological, you know, whatever. It's not your thing, right? Like, how do I deal with my cranky mother-in-law? How do I, you know, all this type of thing. Those are the things that you, the average person, wants to know. Who is God? How do we have a relationship with Him? What's it mean when we have a relationship? So, the grammar that I show you will just be enough to help you handle the Word of God intelligently. Okay, but also, not only do words only have meaning in sentences, in those sentences, in paragraphs, and so on and so forth, but in light of the whole book that you might be looking at. Okay, context, context, context. The most important question to ask over and over again when you're reading the scriptures is this: what's the point? What's the point? Like when you're reading through a passage, like, If we want to get at what the author was intending to say, right? Just keep asking the questions. Who is he saying? Who's saying it? Who's it being said to? What are they saying? Where is this being said? You know, ask those kind of questions. We call them the five W's and the H. How is it being said? What's the author saying? Who's he saying it to? What's it actually saying? So it calls for us to actually slow down and take in the Word of God. Again, it's even though I want to see you spend a good amount of time in the Word of God every day, and the more you spend in the Word of God, the better off you'll be. But even if you only digest maybe a portion, a paragraph of God's Word every day, but you really spent time with it, that is far more profitable than reading three chapters a day. We just, everyone, you guys, I guarantee most of you started a Bible in a year reading plan, right? I guarantee you most of you either started it or thought about doing it, and you got to read four chapters a day and one of this and that. Please, I mean, as good as that is, I'd rather have you get one section of Scripture in your head and you're just thinking about it all day long, and you go on to the next section and understand that, than just like, oh, I read my three chapters today, close it and forget about it, and a half hour later, you can't even recall what you just read. Okay? All right, so let's take what we just learned and apply it. So the first rule of biblical interpretation is what? The Bible can never mean what it never meant. Okay. This is one of those verses that's on greeting cards, coffee mugs, t-shirts, wall hangings. If you go to a Christian school and you go into the weight room where the boys hang out and work out and all that, this will be on the wall. I can do all things through Christ. Instead of working out, you know. Have you ever taken the... And I'm sure everyone, when they first hear this verse, they're like, oh, I love it. I love that. I love that verse. Oh, I love it. But do you know what it means? Do you know what it means? I mean, there's something about that verse. Some certain verses in the Bible, when we hear them, they something resonates within us. They almost stand alone, don't they? But they don't. Because we need to know what Paul meant when Paul wrote it. And we need to know what the Philippians heard when they heard it. So what did Paul mean when Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me? Because when you hear a verse like that as a believer, you begin to import into that verse what you want it to mean. And that's where we always go wrong. Don't impress upon the text your meaning. You want to draw the meaning out. You want to know what the original author said. So as the Bible can never mean what it never meant, let me give you a few other quick tips. Never ever read a Bible verse. Never. Okay? Always read it in what? Context. The verses that go before and after. Context is king. And you might say, well, how do I interpret? Well, as you get more and more familiar with Scripture, what you're going to notice is that all the biblical authors talk to each other. And so when you're working through, let's say, Romans, you're going to draw your understanding from other portions of the Bible to help you understand Romans. Context. You start right where you are, and you work your way out. You ever seen a pebble get dropped into a pond and make bigger and bigger circles? That's the idea with the Bible. The pebble gets dropped in right wherever you're reading, but you keep working out in bigger and bigger circles. And the Scriptures will help you. Okay, now here's that verse. It's in red. In context. This is from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Okay? It's four chapters long. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Now let's back up a little bit to where the paragraph actually starts. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Let's start there. Who wrote Philippians? Paul. So who's the I here? Paul, right? Let's see if I can do this with my glasses. So Paul rejoices in the Lord. you, who's the you? The church? Have revived your concern for me. What does that tell you? I'm sorry? Yeah, so we don't really know, but a period of time has gone by where they hadn't helped Paul out. We could say that. So, like when you begin to ask questions, right, you don't want to push, and this you develop this skill over time, you don't want to push the text harder than it wants to go. Like, so here's, and I'm not picking on you, Charlie, I just want to give you an example. So, Charlie said that they had faltered. Now, faltered implies that maybe something, you know, they were neglecting something. They were almost committing a sin in a sense, right? And I would say, well, that's hard to say from that portion of text. Let's back up a little bit and say, in the least, they haven't spent any time or haven't in recent time helped him. Yeah, Chris. Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, so hold on. That's a great point. We'll get back to that because, yeah, we're gonna jump there. So hear what Chris said. He said he was interpreting it in order to answer his question, what was Chris doing? He was taking his knowledge of the whole letter and bringing it to bear on this one section, which is ideally how we want to get to, you know, how we want to go. So they revived their concern for me. So they're helping Paul out. And look, Charlie, here we in this next portion of the text. You were indeed concerned for me. So it implies that they always had concern, but they had no opportunity. What's he saying? You never stopped loving me, but you didn't help me along in my ministry. You didn't even send a gift to me. Because Paul was, he supported himself quite a bit, but he also relied upon the church for support to it from times. He allowed the church to support him. Because look what he says in verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. Now here, an important word. These little words that we run by, for. What does for mean? You ever stop to think about what for means? Because. So you're learning that. I'm not speaking of being in need. That's what the apostle says. Because I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What's the next question you might ask? What's contentment? What's contentment look like to a Christian? Right? What does contentment look like to a Christian? Yeah, the Apostle Paul, we don't even have to really guess because the Apostle tells us what it means. But just, this is what I'm telling you. Just stop for a second and say, what is contentment? What's it mean to be content? To not have a need. Or maybe we could even think about it this way. To not have a driving impulse. You know who lacks contentment? You want to see a real living example? Spend some time with a 3-year-old. And we laugh, but there's no difference between the 3-year-old and the 46-year-old. The only difference is I can, if I'm ill-contented, a lot of times I could get contented, but my contentment better be coming from places that are godly, like Lou said, and not from sinful impulses. Okay. Why do 3-year-olds throw fits? Because they have no way to satisfy whatever impulse they're sensing in the moment. If they're wearing diapers still, do 3-year-olds wear diapers? Sometimes, right? Yeah, if the diaper's wet, you know, and they don't have the way to change it, right? They're not content in that moment. Okay? Right? So what do? They scream. And you say, well, do adults do that? Sure they do. Just different ways. Social media. Yeah, sure. You see, this is I'm constructing for you the madness that I told you that someone would see if they saw me hanging, you know, doing my Bible study every day. This is It's just fun to have other people to talk back to. Actually, by the way, this is a digression. Bible study is best done in community, by the way, with others, for obvious reasons. But when you're alone, you know, you want to spend some time in the Word. So the question is, what does it mean to be content? Now, where would you find the answer to that? John. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yep, sort of tying in with what Lou said, but I'm just playing off. I'm not being flippant yet. What does that mean? We got to be careful too. Here's another thing, and I'm not picking on John. By the way, I'm just going to interact with you, so don't. I'm not being personal with you. I'm just thrilled that you're here and you're wanting to learn some of this stuff. What does it mean when we use some of these? My wife and I, when we first became Christians, in a church setting similar to this one, church culture-wise. For like the first few months, we were lost. Why? Because we speak in all these what we call Christianese. You know, all these sayings that we have as Christians, you know, like, hey, oh, hey, you know, like slogans. They speak in slogans. And unless you're not initiated, you're like, what are they talking about? Okay? So, to be contented in Jesus, the next question I ask, what is that? And I would just, let me answer my own question. That you recognize that ultimately, let me just tie in a bunch of different threads from different teachings of Jesus, that you recognize that this world, this present world, is passing away. That Jesus said, don't store up earthly treasure, but rather store up treasure in heaven. And how do you do that? Well, this is why knowledge of the Word of God is really helpful, because I can just do it like this. Jesus said, by giving away what isn't yours to keep anyway, being a generous person, Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Being generous with your time, with your money, with your skills, with whatever. Loving people. Ah, another word. How do we define love biblically? Not according to the current pop song. I don't recommend you do this, but if you're a glutton for punishment, go on Spotify and Google love songs. Pick some of the best schmaltzy ones you can find. And listen to all the gobbledygook they preach about love. Because I guarantee you, some of your definition of love is from the gobbledygook you heard on these love songs. And in these, ladies, I mean no offense, but chick flicks and romantic movies and books and things like that. Like, oh, this is, love is a warm and squishy feeling. Love is what the person can give me. Love, biblically defined, is not what you get. It's what you give away for the benefit of another person without any hope of reciprocity in return. Nothing. You want nothing back. You do it for the benefit of the other. Right? Jesus says we are to live our lives like that in this present age, which is passing away. Jesus comes at it from two different directions, by the way. You ever think of that? He's like, you guys are killing yourselves trying to find contentment from the things of this world. He goes, think about how insane, this is my paraphrase, think about how insane that is. He says, because sooner or later it becomes somebody else's or it rots and rusts away. And then what do you have? He says, but if you love others as I've taught you to love people, if you're generous as I've taught you to be generous, he says, you know where that treasure is stored? Up in heaven. He goes, I didn't miss it. He goes, it's stored in my bank account. And his is eternal. So what does contentment look like? It means you're not, you guys are on the right trail, obviously. It means you're not, the word would be shalom, a holistic peace. By the way, peace is another word that the world defines one way, the Christian defines another. The world defines peace how? Cessation of hostility. But what if you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ? That's a permanent peace that will never be broken. So you have peace with God. And it's guaranteed you have peace within yourself, right? Knowing that all your sin has been atoned for through faith in Christ. And then we become, Jesus tells us to become peacemakers. Our communities are to be communities of peace as best as possible, right? And we become peacemakers with the world around us in rebellion to God still. How? By sharing the gospel and inviting others to come in through faith in Christ. Peace. Joy. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Lou, you look like you had something you wanted to say? Have something? Contentment. It's that feeling that we have when we lack or need nothing that this world offers. Because Christ has supplied it all. How do I know that? Well, look at the next verse. Paul defines contentment. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I know how to have nothing, and how to handle having everything. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, do you understand what that verse is driving at? It's not about the boys in the weight room in the Christian high school bench pressing 450 pounds off their chest. They're like, I can do all things through Christ. It's not about that. What is it about? What was the Apostle Paul doing? For Paul, Christ was enough. Yeah, Chris? Yeah. Yeah. Whether I live, whether I die, I can do all things through him. Matter of fact, earlier in the letter, he says, let me give you more context. If you were to read the whole letter, and we're going to do this next week, hopefully, but if we were to read the whole letter, you realize Paul's in prison for his witness to Jesus, right? And he still starts talking about having joy. Whether he's in here or out there, the word is going forth, right? He talks about, hey, while I'm in jail, guess what? Some of Caesar's guards are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for 12 hours a day while he's under guard, right? What do you think the Apostle Paul is going to talk to his guard about? What's the guard going to do, right? Just use your imagination for a minute. You change to the Apostle Paul. You're guarding the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. What are you doing? I'm writing a letter to this church I know. I had a role in founding this. Okay. Yeah, really? What's your deal? Oh, we're a community of Jesus followers. Jesus who? Oh, let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. Eternal Son of God, made flesh. You know, who at the time appointed went to the cross to die for our sins in order to reconcile us to the one true God. And through faith in him, believing in his name, you too can have eternal life and pardon. There is a judgment to come, and everyone will have to answer for their sins unless you have trusted in this one who spilt his own blood in order to atone. That's what the Apostle Paul would do. You see, what I'm trying to get you to see is, how can the Apostle Paul utter a statement like this? Because he was, and here comes some Christianese for you, he was sold out for Jesus. Right? You've heard us use that. That guy's sold out for Jesus. He's on fire for the Lord. You know, that's what I mean by Christianese. Like, you know, and we know what we mean, but the outsider coming in is like, sold out for Jesus, on fire for the Lord. What do you mean by that? But that's what the Apostle Paul was. He did not care about Paul any longer. Paul just saw Paul's life in this life as one to be given over to the glory of God and for the benefit of others. Surrendered, yeah. Yeah. Once he laid down his wants, his desires, his this, his that, and found his ultimate identity in Jesus Christ, being a follower of Jesus, it didn't matter what Paul's circumstances were in this life. He was content. Now think about this, folks. Could we paraphrase this verse this way? I can get through this life in all its ups and downs through faith in Christ, who strengthens me. Okay. Oh, Luke, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Luke just referenced this verse from Jesus Christ's own words, where Jesus said, if anyone would be a follower of mine, they must take up their cross and deny themselves and follow me. Yeah. Now, this is, you raise a great point. Remember what I talked about with the there and then and the here and now. Okay, the here and now, when we see a cross, isn't that pretty? Right? Look at it. It's all shiny. There's some fingerprints on it because we must have moved it and no one. But isn't that pretty? Oh, yeah. That's so nice. That's what it means now. Right? It means we're followers of Jesus. But in the first century, what did a cross mean to those that saw it? Death. In the most cruel form of death man has ever devised, where you basically were asphyxiated. And if you didn't die quick enough, they would break your legs and so that you couldn't draw yourself up to take a breath. We're talking about cruel death. You see what I'm saying? In that time and day, in the there and then, the cross, if you were to invite a first century believer into our church, right? And they saw that, that would freak them out. Like, why you guys have a picture of a cross? That came along a lot later. In the early church, they used to have pictures of shepherds with lambs and things like that because they thought of Jesus as the great shepherd. They didn't put a cross. That came along later. Okay, you see what I'm saying? That's one good example. But just to finish your loose point, right? So Jesus calls us to, when we come to faith in him, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, listen. This is really important because this is what I talked about with selective interpretation, selective reading, right? We're reading through the Gospels because we love Jesus, and that's great. And you read that section of Scripture, take up your cross, deny yourself, and all this type of thing. And you read through that, and you go, okay, on to the next thing. Oh, John 3:16, I love that verse. You know, and you just read right past that portion, right? But you just lost something really, really critical to the Christ follower. Jesus, when he says, come and follow me, what he's saying to each and every one of us, and how often do we ever talk about the cost of discipleship, by the way, of following Jesus? He's saying, die to yourself. You are no longer your own. You were bought and paid for. Like Pastor Bruce talked about, being a slave of the master. Servants of Jesus Christ. Right? Have you spent a ton of time thinking about the implications of what that means? It means you don't. And this is why we see so little power in the church, by the way. Because we're living far too much for ourselves, including our church setting, like what we want church to be, rather than what Jesus has called the church to be. Paul gives us an example of what it means to be a Christ follower. And next week we'll do this. We're going to wrap it up for tonight. John's got, I see your hand there, John. Hold on 1 second. We're going to read this whole letter in context and then come back to this verse. And as you see what Paul meant when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He is a guy in prison who has scars up and down over his whole body. He gave up everything that was ever meaningful to him before he came to faith in Christ in order to follow Christ. He gave it all up. Right? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He would have been highly esteemed by his colleagues. He might have enjoyed wealth, right? He came from a family that had Roman citizenship, so he probably had wealth. When he became a follower of Jesus Christ, he slammed the door on all that. You see, what we want is we want Jesus and. We want to have these great lives, right? 5,000 square feet, big fat bank account, retire at 55, right? No problems with our kids, right? All these types of things. Good job, good this, good that, right? And Jesus. That's what we want. Let's not lie. Could you utter this verse in the way that Paul utters it? If everything were taken from me tonight, but I still had Christ, would I be content? Like Job on the ash heap. Scraping the boils. Pastor Bruce kept bringing that up week by week. That was almost, you remember, because Job had a skin affliction. Pastor Bruce just liked to talk about all his, and his friends that came around, right? They were miserable to him, and his wife hated him, and a whole bit, everything was taken from him. Job faced the big three. He lost his family, his wealth, and his health. Those are the big three. Right? Could you lose even a portion of some of those things and say, Christ will get me through, He will strengthen me? Mm-hmm. Mm. Okay. Okay, yeah. Hold on. Don't march past the point you just made there. Now look, you're reading the scriptures and you're recognizing, like, oh man, I'm just horrible. I would be so miserable if I had nothing in this world. Miserable. Like if I lost my job or if I look at, okay. And you recognize that I need to get my focus back on Christ. That's what you come to realize, and you're praying it through and you're working it through. But at the end of the day, remember something, that what, let me put it this way, what you mean to him, that he died for your sins, that he gave you eternal life, that you have enough understanding to know that I just need to trust Christ's sacrifice for me. And I am part of the family of faith. Because what tends to happen is when people start engaging the scriptures, seriously, I can always tell because they start really getting down on themselves. Why? Because you're in the light. You're hearing the voice of the Savior. And you're seeing how magnificent and great He is, and how far short of the standard you come. But at the end of that time in the Word, what do you got to remind yourself of? The gospel. The good news. That, you know, Christ is not done with me yet. Okay, this is a difficult thing. I'm not standing before you telling you I know. I, me and Paul. Like if you want, Paul would say things like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I would never say that. Never, never, never. Yeah. Okay, see what Chris just did? What did Chris do? He went back to the text. So you're thinking it through for a little while. Maybe you're talking it through with some friends over a little coffee or tea or something, right? And then someone gets the bright idea to go back to the text and say, wait a minute, hey, I just noticed something. Look at, yeah, we're really bad at this whole contentment thing, but look what Paul said. He said, I had to learn this. Like Paul on the Damascus Road wasn't all of a sudden. This is, by the way, remember I talked about historical background? This letter would have been written about 64 AD. Paul would have been a Christian for about 30 years at this point. Okay? Full-time Christian, not just the Sunday one. Okay? So, I have learned. John, you had something you wanted to say? Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, just grab your second point real quick because, yeah, can you grab your second point real quick because I got to wrap it up. Oh, okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut it off. Okay. Right. Very good, yeah. So, okay, here's the deal. You're probably a little overwhelmed, right? Don't be. That was, for some of you, that was brand new. And we didn't even really get into the method. I just applied a little piece of the method. I wanted you to see that one little verse as Paul used it. Okay? That's just a little sample. Okay? Just remember the rule. Take the rule with you tonight. That as you're reading the Bible, what you want to get at, and we'll talk about in the upcoming weeks how you get at it, that the Bible can never mean what it ever meant. How did the original audience and author, what did they mean when they wrote what they wrote and heard what they heard? So I don't want you to be stressed out. I don't want you to feel overwhelmed. I don't want you to say, I get so disappointed when I see people like, oh, this isn't for me. No, it's for you. The problem is, the fault is probably with me. I'm not explaining myself well or going on too long. Okay? But we're going to keep doing this, and it'll become a habit for you. And here's the key. Second bullet point. Commit yourselves to pray to God that you and your fellow believers, okay, make this part of your daily prayer that you might rightly divide His Word, okay? In other words, that you might learn how to interpret God's Word well. This is the goal, right? Keep the goal before us to handle the Scriptures, the Bible, skillfully, so that we might grow in our understanding and mature in our Christian faith. And I will be praying for you every day. Every day that you might, that as we engage the Scriptures and try to develop a way of engaging it methodically, I don't care what your education level is. Okay, I don't care if you didn't get out of grade school. I don't care if you have a master's degree. It's not an intellectual thing. This is a spiritual endeavor. And I guarantee you, the Bible tells us, the Scriptures make wise the simple person. Okay? So we're going to be working on this. So I hope your appetite's been properly whetted, and I'll be refining what I'm bringing to you every week. And this is the first time I've ever taught through this stuff. So you guys are like my guinea pigs. Okay? I'm refining this method as I go. Thank you so much for all of your time. Let me just pray for you as we go. Father, I thank you for these people who have come out tonight to begin to understand, Lord, a way of approaching the Scriptures well. I just pray, Lord, for them each and every day that you would inspire them, Lord, to get into your inspired Word. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you do that for these believers? We ask that you would do that because Jesus told us that would be your ministry to us. Just pray, Lord, if there be any here tonight that have not yet made a faith commitment to Jesus Christ, that they would, Lord, make a break with their former life and repent and turn to Christ, believing that He died for their sins, that He was buried, He physically died, but He rose from the dead on that third day. All your word pointed to Him. And for those that are believers here, Lord, that they might grow up in the Word. I thank you so much for these people that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and ask, Lord, that you would indeed fill them. Fill them with knowledge, fill them with wisdom. And may we all be not only hearers of the Word, but doers. For the glory and namesake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.